Let's turn to the book of Malachi once again. I suppose we're about halfway through the book, perhaps a little more than halfway, and looking at the refining of the sons of Levi today. I want to read the text to begin with. We're going to begin in chapter 2 at verse 17 and read through chapter 3, verse 5. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This is now the fourth disputation that the Lord has had with his people, Israel. This is the people who have been brought back some 100 years ago from the captivity of Babylon and have been situated once again in the promised land. Things have not been turning out as they have hoped, but there are disputations that God is having with them because of a lack of faithfulness on their part. Let's just review what those disputations have been. The first one was in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, where God was displeased with them because they have not appreciated the special treatment they have received as a nation. They have not appreciated his elective love that made them, well, the language as used in the Old Testament, as his treasured possession. Israel has spoken of that way in Exodus and Deuteronomy, that they were unlike all other nations, set apart as his treasured possession. And they have taken that for granted and not appreciated it. And in the disputation, we saw that another people to whom they were related, because Jacob and Esau were brothers, the Edomites, when they have sinned and brought judgment upon themselves, were finally destroyed. And that's why there are no Edomites in the world today. However, the Jewish people, God treated them with discipline, severe discipline, such as the Babylonian captivity, but he always restored them, and that's his elective love that's made that possible. They have not appreciated that. The second disputation was directed toward the priests, and that began in chapter 1, verse 6, and went down through chapter 2, verse 9. The priests were defiling the Lord's altar. They were bringing animals for sacrifice, or they were offering at least, not necessarily bringing them, but offering lame and blind and animals that really nobody else wanted. The people brought the sacrifices. The priests should not have accepted them. They may have even encouraged them to do this, and the rebuke against them is quite severe, quite threatening, really. They must change and must go back to what is called the covenant with Levi, back to the faithfulness that some of the priests in the past had exemplified, such as the priest Ezra. The third disputation that we looked at last week began in chapter 2, verse 10, and went through verse 16. It had to do with some of the Jewish men marrying, I believe the term was, the daughter of a foreign god. They were marrying wives who were not Jewish. They were of foreign nations. They were idolatrous. And one of the things that we saw in the passage that God desires in a marriage of a believer to an unbeliever, even to our believers to believers, excuse me, is godly offspring. And we apply this principle even to today that a believer in Christ should marry another believer. And it's hard to consider how children can be brought up in a home that is divided on religious matters. That should not be. The other offense that they were bringing was that some of the Jewish men were divorcing their Jewish wives and marrying perhaps younger women. Now we come then to this fourth complaint here. Or that's, I prefer to call it a disputation, where the people, it says, they are wearying the Lord. He says there in chapter 2, verse 70 again, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And I thought about how the Lord loves to hear the words of his people when we are praying to him. He loves the prayers of his people. One of the Proverbs, Proverbs 15, verse 8, says specifically that. He likes to hear us pray. The book of Revelation in several places speaks of our prayers as if they are like incense to the Lord, a fragrant aroma unto him. But in what he's hearing from these people, it's not good. He is wearied of listening to their complaints about him. And there are really two complaints that are mentioned here in this verse 17. The first is that they say God seems to be approving of people who do evil things because he's not stopping them from doing these things, and that must mean that he approves of what is going on, what they're doing. And the second complaint is that God is not being just. It's found in that last part of verse 17. Where is the God of justice? Now, I think you would agree we need to be most careful about criticizing the ways of the Lord. Do we really think that God could ever be unjust in anything that he does? Sometimes we need to go back to the attributes of God and go back to what Scripture teaches about his attributes and his perfections. Let's look at Deuteronomy 32. Might want to remember this verse. We'll be looking at it again next week as well. Look at what it says here in Deuteronomy 32 about our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And we know that is true. He is perfect in all his ways. He's complete in all his wisdom. And God then does know the perfect time to judge matters and to bring an end to evil. And if I could just take this a little further before we move into the rest of our text, I really think that unbelieving people likely misread the patience of God toward them as evidence that God really doesn't care and he's never going to judge them. Maybe they've been taught that God is a God of love, and as such, surely he wouldn't send anyone to hell. Well, when we think of that, when people think that way, they need to be reminded, yes, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice, and he loves justice very, very much. And yes, the Scriptures do make clear that though he's a patient, loving God, he will send people to hell if that's their deserts and there's no faith in the Savior. Look at what is written in Psalm 10, which I think, again, expresses some of the attitude that unbelieving people may well have. They do have, in fact. Three things here in Psalm 10. Look at verse 4. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And we might read that and understand that in the sense of what an atheist would say, that there really is no God. But I think more likely we might understand it this way, that the thought is there's no God with whom I have to deal with. Look at verse 11. Here's another attitude I'm afraid is much too prevalent. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. You and I know that we've forgotten sins that we've committed. We've committed enough. We can't remember them all. God has not forgotten any sin. He doesn't forget anything. Look at verse 13. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? That's the hope I'm afraid many people have, that God is just going to overlook things and he will not call to account. We know that those sins that are not put under the blood of Christ, they will be called to account. Just one more thing following up a little bit on this. If you turn to Romans 2, verse 4, let's look at what Paul says about this matter. Because I think there are a great many people really are presuming upon the kindness and forbearance of God. And that's what Paul talks about here in Romans 2, 4, where he says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Thomas More, in his excellent commentary, says this: there is no attribute of God more wonderful than his long-suffering. And indeed, it is wonderful that God is so long-suffering and patient with people. But we must not conclude that because he is long-suffering and kind, that he's soft on sin. He is not. The fact that he had to send his son to deal with the issue of sin in the lives of his people indicates he's not soft on sin. And look at verse 5 of this passage here. Paul continues, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And that's exactly what one is doing who takes this attitude toward God's kindness and patience. He continues in his sin and stores up wrath. Well, let's go back to Malachi then. And I believe the next five verses really are God's response to the people's complaint that God isn't dealing with evil, and what is seen here, what we should see here, is that God will come in judgment. And I believe that then leads us to Malachi really presents the coming of Christ, the coming of Messiah. And I think that we should consider here that both the first and the second coming of Christ are seen in these five verses. But they are not conveniently separated for us. There's sort of a telescoping or pushing together of the first and second coming without dividing them for us. Now, that's not unusual. We can see that elsewhere in Scripture. And let's look, if you will, in the book of Isaiah at chapter 61. I think you'll be familiar with what we have here, particularly because what we see here in Isaiah 61 in verses 1 and 2 is also found in Luke's gospel. It's the passage where Jesus was in the synagogue in Nazareth, where he grew up, and coming back to his hometown, he had been invited to read from the book of Isaiah in the synagogue, and he read from this passage, and he applied it to himself. Let me read some of this to you. This is Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the day of the Lord's favor. And he stopped right there. He didn't read any further. And then he proclaimed, as all in the in the synagogue looked at him, he said, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." Because everything that is found up to this point was fulfilled in his first coming. He came to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty in the gospel, to heal people. But if he had read on, we have these words, "and the day of vengeance of our God." That's his second coming, when he will return someday in judgment. But as you read that, just reading that in Isaiah 61, you would not be able to discern that there's a first coming in this passage and then there's the second coming. It's only in light of further revelation, and then we get into the New Testament and we learn this first coming and this second coming. I'm saying that's the same, it functions the same way in this passage we are looking at. At least that's how I want to present it to you. Now, I'll be the first to admit that different interpreters of Scripture see this differently. Dispensational interpreters see it a certain way, and I'll explain that as get into it a little more. And traditionally Reformed people see it a certain way. Here's how I think we should look at these five verses that begin chapter 3. The first verse and part of the second verse are fulfilled in Christ's first coming. And we'll all agree on that. All camps agree that that's what's found in the first coming. The verse 5, I would say, will be fulfilled in Christ's second coming. And what's in between there, the last part of verse 2 and 3 and 4, really refers to our present age. So let's get into this and see how we should understand it. First of all, let me say again that verse 1 and most of verse 2 really refer to Messiah's first coming, where the prophet gives us this: "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears?" Now, there's a question we need to ask here about some personages that are mentioned here. Who does my messenger refer to? Because it begins this way: "Behold, I send my messenger." Who is that? And then the second question is, who is the messenger of the covenant? Because there are two persons who are being spoken of here, one called my messenger and the other called the messenger of the covenant. Well, the first person referred to as my messenger is John the Baptist. And this is easily to see in Scripture. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And we see that in the New Testament. It's even quoted in the New Testament and referred to John. Let's turn to Mark again. Keep wanting to turn back to Mark with you because we study that book in depth. But you can actually find this in any of the Gospels. It's very clear here in Mark chapter 1, where it is written, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet," or some of the manuscripts say in the prophets. Here it is: "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." That is Malachi 3:1. That's our text from the book of Malachi. It goes on, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." That's Isaiah 40, verse 3. And then we're told who this is. "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So my messenger, referred to in the beginning of this third chapter, is John the Baptist. The other question then, who is the messenger of the covenant? Well, notice this: "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, I mean, who else could this be but Christ? Do you see the deity of Christ in that? The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. This is referring then to Jesus Christ. He's the one who is coming and is called the messenger of the covenant. We could ask the question, when did Jesus come suddenly to his temple? He was brought to the temple on the eighth day of his birth to be circumcised. He came yearly as a young person brought by Mary and Joseph to the Jewish feast. But I think most likely that the reference here, he came suddenly in the triumphal entry. When he came to the temple, and as we studied that triumphal entry, this was a time when Jesus clearly indicated that he was the Messiah. He rode upon the colt of the donkey in fulfillment of the passage in Zechariah, and he came suddenly to his temple, and you remember what he did. He cleansed it at that time. And he's also then called here the messenger of the covenant. We could ask the question, what covenant? Well, it's never specified, but I would suggest likely it's the new covenant, which he instituted just a few days later on the eve of his death when he was gathered with the disciples in the upper room and they ate the last Passover meal, and he instituted what we now know as the Lord's Supper. So here we have in this passage, in really dealing with the complaint against Jesus, yes, judgment will come, and we have here the first coming presented. Now, I want to suggest that what we have after that should be seen as being fulfilled in our own present age. Let me read these words at the end of verse 2. For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former views. Perhaps the most important thing we want to look at here is the statement, he will purify the sons of Levi. And the question would be, who are the sons of Levi that are referred to here? And this is where we'll find interpreters parting company, dispensational or reform. Now, in my study of the book of Malachi, I have been reading quite a few commentaries, and I've been reading a couple of dispensational commentaries. I've been reading Harry Ironside. I've been reading Charles Feinberg. And both of those men, I can tell you, believe that what I just read isn't our age. They think it's going to be in the future. They believe in a millennial age in which Christ will come and reign for a millennium here upon the earth. They believe that there will be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. They believe that in that temple, that animal sacrifices will be offered once again. To be fair to them, they point out that it has a memorial thrust, like our Lord's Supper. And they believe at that time it will be a necessity that the Levitical priesthood will be reestablished. And so that's what's being spoken of here. When we read of the sons of Levi, this earthly priesthood is going to be reestablished. Now, some of the commentaries I've been reading that are of a reform view are Thomas More, James Montgomery Boyce, Matthew Henry, and here's one that's really interesting to me, Robert Alden. Now, Robert Alden, I don't know if anybody here knows who he is. I had Randy look up some things for me, but I know who he was. He's deceased now, but he taught Hebrew for some 30 years at Denver Seminary, which is a conservative Baptist seminary. And he definitely has reformed leanings. And I put a quote in the bulletin from him. I don't know if I'll read all of this, but let me just pick up at least part of this. If you go down about two-thirds of the way, look at it says verse 4. Here's why. You can read the other things he said here. But he wrote this. Verse 4, of course, does not mean the descendants of Levi and Aaron will function in any New Testament temple. It's rather symbolic of a cleansed and sanctified church. See 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9 and Revelation 1, 6 for statements about Christians as priests. The soundest logical and theological reason for the abolition of the sacrificial system is found in Hebrews 9, 23 to 10, 14. The reason I was so interested in this is because I graduated from a conservative Baptist seminary in Portland. And this man's views are, I'll say frankly, different from what I've usually found in those seminaries. Matthew Henry, I put this little quote in him. He said in his commentary, "All true Christians are sons of Levi, set apart for God to do the work of his sanctuary and to war the good warfare." So in this view, this would be the traditional view among Reformed people, the sons of Levi are not taken literally. It refers rather to New Testament believers. And Robert Aldrin mentioned some of the verses that are significant here. I'd like for us to look them up. Look at 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2, verse 5. Now, this is written, of course, to Christians, a New Testament epistle from Peter. And he says in 1 Peter 2, 5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So Christians are viewed as a holy priesthood. Look at verse 9 in this chapter then. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Of course, that's all Old Testament language, but now being referred to the New Testament church. So we have, as New Testament believers, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. And then look at the third one, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Written also again to Christians, to the seven churches of the Revelation, which were actual literal churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, but written also to all churches of all this age. In chapter 1, verse 6, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made it a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, I want to just develop this a little bit more. I would be of this opinion that there is never going to be another temple built in Jerusalem. The church, according to Paul, is the temple now. And let's look at that. Let's look at Ephesians 2. Verse 20, speaking here of Christians, in Ephesians 2, verse 20, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." That's how God views the church today, universally and even individually, that we are the temple. There doesn't need to be a temple built in Jerusalem again. Also, I think it correct that we would not believe that there's going to be a so-called millennial age. Why? Because the Bible says this is the last age. Let's look at that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it would be in chapter 10, verse 11. And what Paul is doing here is really warning the Corinthian believers to learn from some examples from the Old Testament Israel, not to make some of the same mistakes they did. But in giving this instruction, this is what he says in chapter 10, verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. This is the last age. I mean, look at it again. The end of the ages has come. That's what Paul says. There's not going to be another earthly age after this. Eternity is what follows this age, because the end of the ages has come. If somehow I don't understand words, then I don't understand that, I guess. But he clearly says the end of the ages has come, implying no more earthly ages. And I would also believe there's not going to be a return to animal sacrifices. I frankly can't read the book of Hebrews and imagine that that's possible. And so all of this, I'm belaboring the point here that there won't be a rebuilt temple, there won't be a millennial age, there won't be any more animal sacrifices, and there won't be any more sons of Levi in the Old Testament sense. The term is now referred to Christians. So, having belabored all that, but it's kind of necessary to get to where I want us to get here, let's see how we would understand the refining and the purifying of the sons of believers. We are the sons of Levi, and we believers are those sons of Levi. He says, he will purify, this is in verse 3, he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And we do that when we bring our offerings of prayer and praise and offer them to the Lord. Now what we should recognize here in this purifying work that's being spoken of, that is, God uses in our lives different means to purify us, to transform us. And he uses the word, he uses the scripture, but more pointedly what's being referred to here is his use of trials and sufferings and difficulties, maybe even persecutions. This is clearly taught in a number of places in scripture. I'm not going to read all of these, but you might want to write them down. You will find that God uses trials and sufferings in our lives for conformity to the image of Christ. And you find that in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. You find it in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. You find it in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 8, although there's kind of an emphasis there that our accepting of trials proves the genuineness of our faith, but it also purifies our faith. And in a longer section, you find it in Hebrews 12, verses 3 to 11. Let's look at just one of those. Let's look at the James passage, James 1, verses 2 to 4. Well-known passage. Where we read, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And that which God is aiming at is expressed in Romans 8, verse 29, to conform us to the image of Christ. That's what he is about to accomplish in your life. Whether it be through the reading of the word, whether it through just the activity of the Spirit working in your heart as you read that word, or, and this is what we really want to focus on here, is when he puts you in the furnace of affliction and you have to deal with difficulties. And several of the commentators, I really appreciate some of the information they gave here. They talked about in the Orient, even to this day, that there are refiners, and they have these little, I don't know how small they are, but they're portable furnaces, and they set them up, and they heat them up, and they sit there to gauge the heat, to get it just right, And what they do, they put ore into the furnace because they want to purify that ore and bring forth gold or silver or some such thing. And so they, what they do is they sit there and they watch it heat up, get hot, and they remove the dross as it rises to the top. And they keep doing this and keep doing this and keep doing this until they're finished. And when are they finished? When this refiner can look into this molten metal and see his face reflected in it, the refining is done. And he stops. And that's a wonderful illustration of our God who knows what exactly we need to purify us, that when he has accomplished it, as he sees the image of Christ being formed in us, that's the purpose of it. I'm going to give you an opinion on something now. It is really an opinion, but I kind of think that God was at work in Chuck's life this way in the trial that he went through. This, you know, Chuck outlived everybody's predictions of how long he would be before he would depart. And I credit that to the fact that Chuck was a very strong man. I credit that to the fact that Cleo gave him just wonderful, wonderful care. But I also think perhaps that I credit it to the fact, well, I know it credit to the fact that God's timing was not yet, because God has set the measure of our days. But I just think he was working still with Chuck, that he wanted to conform him even more to the image of Christ. I know that this was not an easy time for him to go through. And God could finish this work of sanctification at any point in any of our lives. It's up to him when he takes us. But there was a certain, perhaps, quality of what God wanted to produce in Chuck's life. And Wednesday of the week, last week, he was done and he took him. Now, I say that's my opinion. But I shared that with Chuck several times, that I thought, I said, Chuck, I don't think God's done with you yet. I think he's still working in your life. And because I know that this is true for all of us, that he will continue to work in such ways to purify us as the sons of Levi. Then verse 5, here's where I think we should see Messiah's second coming, which is a coming in judgment at the end of the age. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. When I read that, I'm reminded of a passage in the book of Revelation that has some real similarities to it. If you look at Revelation 21, verse 8, this is one of the reasons I assign this to the second coming. Some similar thoughts and use of words here in Revelation 21, verse 8, and we know this is at the end of time. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. In this present age, God is gracious toward sinners, but we know that that grace won't last forever, and this present age will end. And with that in mind, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6 that today is a day of salvation. There's an urging there not to delay in responding to the gospel. Romans 10, verse 13, Paul also wrote, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." I don't think it's an inappropriate question to ask, Have you called upon the name of the Lord that you might be saved? I know in saying that, it's like preaching to the choir. I know that. I know the majority of you have done so, and I'm thankful you have. But you know, the question's always valid, because there could be someone who has not yet responded to that day of salvation, to that gospel message, and there's no other way to get to heaven except through Jesus Christ. So we'll stop there for today. I'll tell you where we're going next week. We'll be in chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. It's a passage about tithing and contributions to the Lord. When's the last time I spoke upon the subject of tithing? You can't even remember it, can you? I can't either. You're a good, faithful group. You give so wonderfully, and our needs are met here. But we need to look at this subject, because it's biblical. It's a biblical subject, and so we're going to address the subject of tithing and contributions next Lord's Day. Continue to read the book of Malachi, if you will. It's a short book. It's really a very profitable book.